seated. If somebody is missing a blue brush, it is here at the pulpit. I'm not exactly sure why. If that's a hint, I don't know.
Your pastor, it's mine.
It's yours. There you go. And I also want you to know that one of the elders, I don't know who, but unraveled a paperclip right here at the pulpit while they were preaching. You can tell who was nervous because they were probably sitting here going, unraveling a paperclip. So it's interesting what you collect here at the pulpit. So, well, elect exiles, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 this morning as we focus our attention on the word of the Lord and prepare for communion. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let's pray. Father, would you now open the eyes of our heart and do the miracle that only you can do. Speak to your people through your word as it is open and exposited. As we tell the old, old story, as the hymn says over and over again, may we not weary of the gospel, but may we find application for it in each moment of each day, in each season of life, in each trial and tribulation, in each joy that we have. May the gospel for us become even more precious as we move on in life. And so, Father, would you now be gracious to us, pour out your Spirit upon us, and open your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any good builder will tell you that what is above the ground in a building is not necessarily what is the most important part of the building. Many of us often will go to new homes that are being opened and we'll celebrate, we'll look around, we'll look at the color schemes, we'll do any number of things in celebrating a new home opening, but what we don't do is recognize what is below the ground, which is most important. And that is the foundation which is laid often in times of difficulty, in trial, and in tribulation. And here, Peter is building a foundation for his readers. It's important for us to recognize what we've already learned. That God, that Peter is writing to a people who have been dispersed and who are elect exiles. And they are under persecution and more than likely, according to the times, would be facing even greater persecution yet to come. And yet these are very young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably many of them not even a few years old in Christ. And how important it would be for them, and yet sometimes for us who have walked with the Lord for a long time, here we go with the gospel again. Is there anything more? Well, in fact, there isn't really anything more. Every page of the scriptures speaks about the gospel. And so Peter lays this foundation for them, and you'll remember that he probably heard this from Jesus in many ways, where Jesus spoke the very same concept when he said spoke about the two men, the one who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand, and the wind and the waves came to both, and the house on the rock stood firm. And last week, Peter, in his writings, spoke about these elect exiles, and what a glorious and apt title that is for the church. I actually wanted to almost print up t-shirts for all of us, elect exiles. Wouldn't that be a wonderful conversation starter? What is that, elect exiles? That's me. I'm an elect exile. Well, what does that mean? What a glorious discussion that would be. But so maybe sometime we'll print up t-shirts or something And you'll remember that Peter so graciously helped us and pointed us to the work of God, the grace of God in electing us and drawing us and calling us to himself before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or bad or made any choices of ourselves, only because of his own free will. And now, in these few verses and the verses to come, Peter begins to unpack, if you would, what that election is played out in everyday life for the believer. But as we look at God's election earlier, Peter looks now to the scriptures and God's gracious work towards us in salvation. And you'll see that what he actually is doing is he is preparing his people for that which is going to come in their physical lives and their emotional lives. But he's preparing them in a way that says, you need to look beyond this life. You need to recognize what God has done, what he is doing, and what he has prepared for you in the future as well. And so he begins by proclaiming to them the wonders of the gospel and the gospel's reward. So if you would, look with me as he expounds upon what he's already spoken. And notice what he does as Peter begins this passage. He, like Paul, begins with this doxology. In some ways, it's just an outburst of praise, because what he's about to explain to the people of God just brings praise to his heart. And so he frames it with the doxology, and doxology is a song of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right there in those verses, you can already begin to see the fullness of the gospel. In other words, just like we saw in Isaiah, we see the glory of God, and then we say, woe is me. There is no way that I can come. There is no way that I can approach the holiness of God, because even the angels who are created to be in the presence of God cover their eyes because they cannot look upon the holiness of God. And they cover their feet, the basest part of their bodies, because they cannot, they do not desire for them, that base part of their body to be present in the presence of the Lord. That's how holy God is. And we have lost sight of that holiness of God. And so Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then in Old Testament, Old Covenant fashion, the angel goes to an altar where a sacrifice had been sacrificed, a blood offering, and he touches Isaiah's lips with that coal, and he says, see, your sins are forgiven. And then, like I prayed earlier in Revelations, we see this beautiful scene. It's the same scene. The angels are singing before the throne of God, and all the people are present. And nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep, and an elder comes to him, and he says, weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And John turns around to look to see what this Lion of the tribe of Judah is, and there's a lamb looking as if it had been slain. There's no altar necessary. Christ has made the sacrifice already, and now in the presence of God, the same scene. And so Peter begins with this adoration of God for what he's about to expound. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who come to the Father through the Son with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And all of it is of God, and all of it is for us in his grace and mercy. Earlier we sang, blessed be your name, in which we reminded ourselves as we sang, bless the Lord, not simply in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow, when the sun is shining down on us and the world is as it should be. Not simply then, But also when we were found in the desert place, when we walked through the wilderness, on the road marked with suffering, when there is pain in the offering, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Peter begins and he blesses the Lord as we all ought to as well. And even in this doxology, as Peter proclaims the greatness of God, there is great comfort to the people of God. But notice that Peter does not point to us the things that God has given us. In other words, it's not the blessings that come from God. We're to bless God for what He is all, for who He is and what He has done for us in the gospel. And then he begins to go on and explain the glory of the gospel. And notice the good news of the gospel that is preached to us through this passage this morning. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 2 is this, that the gospel shows mercy, that through the gospel, God shows mercy to the merciless sinner. That there is nothing that we can do. We live in a world that is constantly demanding justice and yet has no clue what that looks like. And when they come to the person of God, someone very close to me and dear to me, I had a conversation with just earlier this summer, and how angry they were at the person of God in some ways. Though they sought to read His word, but the Old Testament, that angry God, it just killed people for no reason, it seems. And they wanted to shape and form God in their own image. They wanted mercy, but they don't want justice. For if God treated us justly as we deserve, all of us would go to hell. There's not a one of us here who, under the true justice of God, would be able to survive the wrath of God. It is simply because God is merciful that you and I are sitting here today. That God, in His infinite mercy, fulfilled His justice by sacrificing His own Son. And you and I, no matter what our situation here this morning, how wonderful to think that before the foundation of the world, as God chose us, He chose us in great mercy. He just simply desired to be merciful to you and to I. We who deserved absolutely no mercy. Peter points out that our salvation is according to the great mercy of God. And the mercy shown, the mercy here, the word mercy, shows us the heart of God in the gospel. And there's nothing that we contribute to this equation except for sin. We don't bring anything else to this equation but our sin. And we're invited to do so because of the great mercy of God. Well, what is mercy? Whereas grace is getting something that we do not deserve. In other words, all the blessings that we will see in just a moment is grace, is getting those things that we actually don't deserve. But God lavishes, Ephesians chapter 2, lavishes His grace upon us. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. It is not getting what we do deserve. And yet in His mercy, God still fulfills His justice. And how glorious it is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God takes our sin, as we always say, and places it upon Christ's mercy. We are forgiven once and for all in justification, that act of God's free will whereby he forgives us of all of our sins and cleanses us. But then grace, He gives us the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. Wouldn't it be good if it was just mercy? That would be enough, wouldn't it be? That we're just forgiven. But no, he says, now I'm going to address you. I'm going to address you in the righteousness of my Son. And how wonderful and glorious, and what a reminder it should be for us constantly, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how vile our heart is this day. And how we've expressed that maybe in sinful ways. As you entered worship this morning, God saw you dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a motivator to stop sinning. What a motivation to say, I am seen as righteous in the eyes of God through the righteousness imputed to me in Christ Jesus. And so as you think about it, think of your life. How often many in the world are so prideful, aren't they? I deserve this. God should show favor to me. Why? No, it's an act of God's great mercy. And so it should cause us to praise and thank God that he has been so gracious and merciful to us. And if you're here this morning and you are demanding justice, I would ask you, don't demand justice. Cry out for mercy. For God, it says, is rich and great is his mercy towards us. And the second thing we see in this passage, notice he says that it is according to God's great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. That the gospel gives life to the dead. And notice that our salvation, that it is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who is the initiator and the one who does the work. This is what we call monergism. Monergism is that God, without any contribution from other means or men, saves and brings forth salvation. And Peter points this very fact out to us, that our salvation is based on the sovereign prerogative of God and not the will of man. It is God who causes us to be born again. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this very same thing. But God, being rich in mercy, here's that theme again, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, I've preached a number of funerals, often with a casket right out before me, sometimes open. But when I preach, I realize that I have no power to raise a dead person in front of me. But in the same way, many in the audience at many funerals are dead spiritually. As dead as a man or woman before me in the casket, they are just as dead spiritually. They're not simply harmed. They're not simply kind of hurt. They're not simply just holding on by a thread and they can do, they are dead. But that's what the Apostle Paul says. And it is only God who can cause us to be born again, to be spiritually awoken from the dead. And that's what Peter is talking about here, that it is God and God himself who, by the purposes of his election, brings forth the dead unto being born again into a living hope. Jesus demonstrates this and his power to do the very same thing in every spiritual person's life when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He does it in a physical manifestation, but it's his power and his sovereignty is shown. As he goes and he speaks and he opens the tomb and has, after 3 days, calls out Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, hearing the voice of his master, can do nothing but come forth. And there is the great sovereignty of God in our response to him, absolutely. upon being awoken by the Spirit of God. We sing in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. And praise God that in our utter helplessness, while we were yet sinners, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins and could do nothing, God, for his glory's sake and by his mercy, made you and I to be born again unto new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing I want you to see in this passage is that the gospel gives hope to the hopeless. God gives hope to the hopeless. And just recently just heard about a young lady who took her own life. And just, it was hard to imagine what was going through her mind and her heart before she took her life. But darkness, hopelessness was present in that moment and in that place. And you wish she could turn back time and just speak the hope of the gospel into that darkness. But God, in his mercy, brings hope, gives hope to the hopeless. It's good news. And God, in his salvation, not simply shows mercy to the merciless, nor does he simply bring life to the dead, as amazing as that is. He gives us hope, and it's not just any hope. Notice it's a living hope. And notice why it's a living hope, because he connects it to our living Lord Jesus Christ. It is due to his resurrection from the dead. How horrible it would be to be preaching here today about the precepts that Jesus taught, and we know where he's buried today. There would be absolutely no hope in that. That would be like, try, be good, do things on your own, but there is no hope in that reality. But the hope is found in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ after he gave himself as a propitiation for our sin. And God was pleased to raise him from the dead. And in raising him, he raises us as well unto eternal life. And so we have a living hope, says Peter. In mentioning a living hope, Peter points us beyond this life. These fleshly bodies in which we live now, but he points us to eternity, an eternity with Christ who awaits us. God's work in salvation has a very distinct purpose. It's not only does it have benefits for us in this moment, in this time, in this life, for there is great joy, there's great hope, there's great wonder and amazement that we receive now. But we have a hope that is held for us in heaven. And notice he goes on and he gives us this wonderful picture of, what does he say? We have an inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. And then he describes this inheritance that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how amazing to even think that God would call us co-heirs with Christ. That we are co-heirs with Christ. He is our brother, and we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But this heavenly inheritance that awaits us is imperishable. It's undefiled and it's unfading. And you can almost hear Peter just teaching what he heard in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said himself, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rusts can destroy. But instead, we're to store up our treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And it's not just us who's storing it up. Notice that it is held there by God as it awaits us, and it's an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. As we are called sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't it sad how often Christians are so nearsighted? We just look at here, you know, and we can't see beyond the end of our nose, as they say. Far too often, we are so fixated on the realities of this life, which the Apostle James calls a vapor or a mist in the air that is here and then it is gone. But we're so focused on now and here and getting my reward. And so many are the people who preach a health and wealth gospel or prosperity gospel, focused on here and now. And they lose sight of the glory that yet awaits us. Just think about this for just a moment. What a comfort this passage would be to a person who may be headed into the circus at the Colosseum under Nero, knowing that he will not come out, but will be devoured in that circus by wild animals for sport. To hear these words that God has shown mercy and something greater awaits, an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and it waits for us, and God protects it and guards it as he does guard us now in the present. We can look at life around us and be so fixated on the small minutiae of life. It tends to block out that glorious picture of God who sits on the throne in heaven and the glory and the splendor that awaits us as believers. Peter talks to a group of people who more likely than not would probably end up dying very, very soon, but he's speaking the truth about a living hope and inheritance that is kept in heaven. So as you think about that, think about your life. Are you so fixated on the temporal that you've lost sight of the eternal? That's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. And we all do it to some degree or another. But ask God to open your eyes to not just see what is right in front of you, but to look beyond. So that which is here, Peter will later talk about, he will say, so rejoice in your trials. Well, how do you rejoice in your trials? You rejoice in your trials because you have a greater picture of who God is and what God is doing and what God has done and what God is holding for you in heaven as this imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded glory and a glorious inheritance. Stop treasuring things on earth where moth and rust can destroy. But fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's a wonderful line from the movie Braveheart about the life of William Wallace, and it's towards the end of the movie, and whether William Wallace said this or not, or whether it's just from the movie, it's still a good line. William Wallace is facing imminent execution, and this English princess comes to him in the jail, and she begs him to swear allegiance to the king, that he might be shown mercy, possibly. And Wallace, who has been fighting for independence, says to her, if I swear allegiance to the king, then everything in me is already dead. And then she tells him, but if you don't, you will surely die. To which he responds in this wonderful line, every man dies, but not every man lives. Every man dies, but not every man lives. We're all going to die, and that sentiment may be true for many, but it should not be for the Christian to whom God has shown mercy. He needs to live, because death is not the end, but just the beginning. And so we need to recognize this, the wonder of the truth of the gospel, that God has chosen us, that God in his mercy has caused us to be born again, that he has given you and I a living hope, that he has granted us an eternal inheritance kept for us in heaven. And that wondrous truth should compel us today to live our lives to bless the Lord for all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, may our lives be a blessing to you. Lord, when the word blessing is used from God to us, it is to show favor to us. But when it is used from us to you, it is to exalt who you are for the favor that you've already shown us. Forgive us, Father, for not blessing your name, for not exalting you above the rest of this world. And Father, I pray that you would take our eyes off the trinkets and toys of this world and give us a greater vision of who you are and what you've done and what awaits us in glory. Not that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be no earthly good, but that we would live today for that day yet to come. And Father, we thank you that all of that is possible because of your great mercy and love towards us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that as we come to the table of the Lord to celebrate that truth, that you would cause us to feast on Christ in such a wonderful way. To know that we know that we know that we are yours. That you love us with an everlasting love. And that in your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again into a glorious hope, a living hope. And what awaits us is the Lamb's bridal feast, as we will join with you around the table. And the scriptures tell us that you will serve us, and that's amazing to us. But this table is a foreshadowing of that greater day. But that greater day is available to us because of that Good Friday where you poured out your life that we might be yours. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I can invite you all.